Romans chapter 5. It's been a couple of weeks now, and so I want to do the same thing Bill did when he was in Romans last. He read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 and only dealt with the first two verses. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 again this morning, and this time we're going to deal with verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pause and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for another Lord's Day, for the privilege and the opportunity that was ours this morning to gather here at your table, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But it is more than that. We recognize that while the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died a horrible death and was buried, that he did not remain in the tomb, that he rose from the dead triumphantly, that he showed himself to his disciples over the course of 40 days and then ascended back into heaven. And so we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the opportunity to remember him in the way that he has asked us to again this morning. And as we open your word now, Father, our sincere prayer would be that we would humble ourselves under the authority of your word. This was indeed written by a man, the Apostle Paul, some 2,000 years ago, and yet we understand from the revelation that you have given us in your word that these are your words. This is inspired, this is authoritative, and so every time we open your word and read it, we hear your voice. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our understanding, that you would open our hearts, that we would receive your word. That is our prayer, and we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. Once again, I don't want to take a lot of time, but I think, especially because we are going back and forth between this Roman study and the study in Micah, or rather Malachi, not Micah, wrong Old Testament prophet. Just to do a quick overview, context for the three verses that we're going to consider this morning. Bigger picture, chapter 118 to 320, Paul has laid out very clearly the need for justification. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 and going to the end of chapter 4, we have the means of justification. It is by grace through faith. And Paul has demonstrated that by referencing even the patriarch Abraham. And what we have here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, is the results of justification. And that is what Bill looked at a couple of weeks ago in the first couple of verses. And verse 1 begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." There are two things that we have and there is something that we do. In light of the fact, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that's verse 1, and we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, that's verse 2a. So there's two things that we have, two possessions that we now have on the basis of the fact that we have been justified. But there's also something that we do. 2b says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, and again, I encourage you, if you're not able for whatever reason, or even if you just want to go back and listen to a message, I would encourage you to do that. You'll recall, if you took notes or if you have a good memory, that Bill suggested that there was several ways that we could understand what this glory of God means, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He suggested it could mean giving glory to God. We rejoice in hope of giving glory to God. Or we rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God. Or we rejoice in hope of knowing the glory of God. And Bill finished with this, that we rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. And he took us to Romans chapter 8, reminded us that one of these weeks or months we're going to get to Romans chapter 8, where there is this progression in terms of what God has done, but it ends with our glorification. It ends with our glorification. We will share the glory of God. So two things that we have peace, we have access, something we do, we rejoice. But we rejoice not just in hope of the glory of God, because we read in our text that we're going to consider this morning, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. And I think I've said this to you before, I will oftentimes give my sermons, my messages, a title. And so the title at the top of my notes is, "We Rejoice in What?" We rejoice in our sufferings. This word rejoice, Paul has used already. In chapter 2, we saw he was talking about the Jews who boast or who rejoice, who glory in the law and in God. The only other time he uses it is three times in chapter 5. We've seen it once already in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that I think makes sense to us. We rejoice in that. In the last verse that we read this morning, verse 11, Paul uses similar language and he says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God." So we rejoice in the glory of God, we rejoice in God, but he says we also rejoice in our sufferings. And so I want to be very sensitive. I do not want to come across in any way, shape, or form as cavalier because of the nature of what we're talking about this morning. And the fact of the matter is that people suffer in many different ways. And I say that because I do not want to give the impression that this, whatever it is that you happen to be enduring, whatever you're suffering through, you should just be rejoicing. And we're going to come to this by way of application at the end. But there's a couple of observations that I want to make with respect to this little clause, "We rejoice in our sufferings," before we get into the heart of this text. First of all, the little word "our," we rejoice in our sufferings. It's not that we rejoice in other people's suffering. Depending on how it's supposed to be pronounced, apparently that is called sadism or sadism, finding delight in the sufferings of other people. It's not what's being suggested here. These are our sufferings. But neither is this a delight like masochism, where we actually enjoy pain and we delight and we rejoice in pain. There are individuals, apparently, that this is a reality for them. They enjoy pain. I'm not sure that you could say that in this context they rejoice in their sufferings, but they derive some kind of pleasure from pain that is inflicted on themselves. It's not what is being discussed here. This is not sadism or masochism, but the point is that it's ours and it's not others. I think it's important, too, that we understand what this word sufferings actually means. Oftentimes in the New Testament, and again, it will depend on the translation that you're reading from, it's translated variously. It can be sufferings. It is oftentimes tribulation. It can be anguish. These are synonymous words. And I want to read you a comment that Stott makes with respect to these sufferings. He says, and I quote, "These are not what we sometimes call the trials and tribulations of our earthly existence, meaning our aches and pains, fears and frustrations, deprivations and disappointments, but rather referring in particular to the opposition and persecution of a hostile world." And Stott supports that by making a couple of biblical references. And again, I want to be very careful because John Stott was a very godly man and a very learned man. But I'm not sure I agree with John. And I have a reason for that. So that's how John Stott has defined or at least provided a description of what these sufferings are. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this concerning this word sufferings. "The word refers to pressures, hardships, and sufferings, the distress brought about by outward circumstances." And so I think, and I could be proven wrong, I could be shown where I am not right in my thinking on this, but I've done an extensive word study. This word appears in the New Testament 50-some-odd times, this word sufferings. Paul uses it a number of times, as we're going to see in this epistle that he's written to the Romans, but he uses a lot when he writes to the Corinthians as well. I think it includes what Stott is saying, obviously, particular opposition and persecution of a hostile world. But there's a different Greek word that is used when it's talking about persecution. So when we are persecuted on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just don't think it needs to be defined as narrowly or limited to that as Stott has. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses when he writes to the believers in Corinth in his second letter, at least the second letter that we have in the canon. He says, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," all of our affliction, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." So I think this has to do, and I hope with the Lord's help, that I'm able to demonstrate that this is suffering. We all suffer because we live in a fallen world, but we suffer in different ways. I think more often than not, and I'll speak for myself, when I think of suffering, I think of, oftentimes we think of physical pain or suffering. Whether that's an acute injury, whether that is something chronic that people are living with, we think oftentimes, at least I do, in terms of suffering, I associate it with physical pain. But our suffering in this fallen world is not limited to the physical pain and suffering that we experience, inevitably. There is suffering, there can be suffering that is emotional. There is suffering that can be financial. You can suffer in terms of something to do with the work that you're involved in. I know, we know, collectively, and there are individuals that are amongst our fellowship that can attest to the fact that the last 2 years in this pandemic, the line of work that they are in has caused suffering. It has not been easy for them to do their job. So I say again, I could be wrong. It's a funny thing. You don't want your pastor or Bible teacher standing up there saying, "I'm not sure that what I'm saying is right," but I think I also have to recognize that I could be wrong on this. But I think this is more than just because we will suffer as Christians that it's limited to that. I think it goes beyond that. I think this is suffering. The other thing that I want you to notice in this little clause, that's the first part of it, we rejoice in our sufferings, is that this we rejoice is in the Greek the present indicative. Now, why is that important? Why should we care? The reason I bring that up is because it is not an imperative. This is not a command. You are not going to find anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of where we are commanded to rejoice in our sufferings, such that our response to someone who tells us, who shares with us that they're hurting and they're suffering right now, we should simply tell them, well, you need to rejoice in that suffering. That's not a whole lot of comfort, I don't think, for that individual at that particular point in time. It is not a command. It's a statement. We rejoice. And so the question I ask myself and the question I put to you this morning is, why should we or why do we rejoice in our sufferings? And we don't have to guess at this. This is the beauty of the Scripture. This is the beauty of God's Word and why it's important that we read it and understand it and apply it. We should rejoice in our sufferings because of what we know. Because of what we know. I'm sure you've heard it said. I'm sure I'm guilty of saying it at times. Ignorance is bliss. Have you heard that? Ignorance is bliss. Well, it's because of what we know. Knowledge isn't everything, but knowledge is important. Knowledge is necessary. And it is on the basis of what we know that we can, that we should, that we do rejoice in our sufferings. And so the next question is, what do we know? What is it that we know that allows us to rejoice in our sufferings? Well, we have this word chain that Paul gives us. In the first instance, suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. That word produces means to bring about or result in, to accomplish or to achieve. It's the same word that Paul uses when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Suffering produces, other translations use different words, develops, I think, is the NLT translation. It develops in us. It results in, I think the King James is worketh. It works in us endurance. Endurance is patience or perseverance. This is similar, again, this should not be new to us. It's interesting. Marion is here, and it's good to see her this morning, as always, but she was mentioning to me before we began this morning her love of the letter James, James's letter, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we studied this letter as an assembly together not that long ago, but you'll recall, right at the very beginning of James' letter, he writes this, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's the same, those are the exact same words, produces steadfastness, produces endurance. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Stott, and with this I agree, says, "We could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering there would be nothing to endure." Does that make sense to everybody? We don't, when life is easy, when there is no suffering, when there is nothing to endure, then there is no endurance. And if I can make a practical illustration in my own life, again, from a physical perspective, there's a lot of people, I think, that don't particularly enjoy physical exercise. Getting on a bicycle and riding for 45 minutes, going to the pool and swimming for 45 minutes, going outside, not on a day like today, mind you, and going for a run. They don't like it. And there's a sense in which I can relate, because I don't like it either, because during that 45 minutes of extreme cardiovascular exercise, when my legs are screaming at me or my lungs are telling me to stop, I got to tell myself, hey, you shut up there. We're doing this. I know you're suffering, you're hurting, but this is how we're going to improve. This is how we're going to get better. If there is no suffering, there is no endurance. There's no endurance lying on there. Maybe people would disagree with me. There's no endurance lying on the couch watching a movie marathon. That's not hard to do. Right? Without suffering, there would be nothing to endure. Suffering produces endurance. The next part of this chain is that endurance produces character. Character is the quality of a person who has been tested and has passed the test. It is a mature character. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again, Paul, writing to the believers there, says to them, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," that's where this is the idea of character, the severe test of affliction, and that's our word again, suffering, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." There is, Vincent says, the process of trial or proving, and that's what we get from 2 Corinthians. But then there's also the result of the trial. There is an approvedness. So, for example, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says concerning Timothy, "You know Timothy's proven worth." That's the same word. You know his character. You know his character. He's come through these trials, and he's better for it. I would submit to you that even secular thinking affirms this truth, that endurance produces character. Our kids are no longer in elementary school. As you know, Brianna's almost finished her last year of high school, but anybody that has kids in elementary schools, or even if you don't have kids or they haven't been in school for a long time, if you've driven by a school, at least a York Region District School Board school, and Jennifer can attest to this, I'm sure, there are these character traits, and you will sometimes see them on the board outside the school. One of the character traits, there's 10, if you go to the York Region District School Board's website, Character Matters is an initiative that they have undertaken, and one of the 10 character traits that they're trying to develop in students is perseverance. Perseverance. And it says this concerning perseverance: "We stick to a goal and work hard even in the face of obstacles and challenges." Now, you're not going to get anywhere on the York Region District School Board website anything about suffering. The closest you're going to come is obstacles and challenges. And they're not going to tell the kids that they're to rejoice in their sufferings, but they are going to teach them that there is no character without perseverance. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Character produces hope. And in this respect, contextually, we've come full circle. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. Not because our sufferings in and of themselves are something that we rejoice in, but because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we've talked about this recently, and we've said and we'll say again, this is not the hope that is offered by the world at large. This is confident expectation. When we read of biblical hope, in your mind, think confident expectation. But how does character produce hope? Hope in what? What is this hope that is produced in us through suffering? And I think it comes back to what we read in verse 2. Hope in the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God. We don't have time this morning, but I would encourage you. I know I've done this in the past. Whether you do it or not is up to you. If you get time this afternoon or sometime this week, I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians. I mean, read the whole book, but read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically verses 7 to 18. At the end of that text, Paul says this: we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the hope. See, as I was thinking about this and trying to wrap my mind about the practical application of what it is that Paul is telling us here, is that why is it that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice in our sufferings? It's for all of these reasons, because our suffering produces an endurance and our endurance produces character. The fact of the matter is that there is this ongoing process of sanctification that is a reality in the life of a believer. And it is the reality that the Bible makes very clear that God uses our suffering to shape us. That's how he grows our character. That's how we are refined, if I can put it in those words, by the fire. And it's not enjoyable. I don't know. Again, it's an odd group of people that enjoys suffering. I don't enjoy it. I don't know if you do. But there is this reality in the life of the believer that we have, that God is working in us. That we are being transformed. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we, day by day, week by week, month by month, are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We're being changed. And it's from the inside out. Paul, when he writes to the believers in Philippi, says this: I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this just comes to me. This is not in my notes, but I think I'm okay to say this. I can recall on at least one, but probably more than one, New Year's Eve or New Year's Day messages that our brother George gave, where we can say, we ought to be able to say, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect back on a year that has just passed and look ahead to a year that is to come, that while we are not what we will be, I am also not what I once was. That I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm being transformed from one degree to glory to the next. How does that happen? Through suffering. That's how it happens. See, what we have that the person who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is, we have a biblical, a Christian theology of suffering. That's what we have. That they don't. Character produces hope. In chapter 12, Paul's going to come around to this again, and he's going to tell us that we should rejoice in hope. It's interesting. Chapter 12, verse 12, he says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in your suffering. Endure, but rejoice in hope. That's how we're able to rejoice in our sufferings, is because the hope that we know that we have. More than that, hope does not put us to shame. Thayer says this concerning this Greek word, does not put us to shame. I know it's several words in the English, but it's one word in the Greek. One is said to be put to shame who suffers a repulse or whom some hope has deceived. Hope does not put us to shame. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 116, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. let me not be put to shame in my hope. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is going to quote several Old Testament prophets, and he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ will not put us to shame. Elsewhere, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are all of all people the most to be pitied. But we have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that transcends this life. Why does hope not put us to shame? Well, we're told, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How has God's love been poured into our hearts? We're told that too. It's through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's interesting to me as I reflected on these first five verses of chapter 5. You've got faith, love, and hope. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And you've got God the Father, and you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. All right here in these five verses. He's poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time and make a couple of applications. And I think I've alluded to these already, so these shouldn't come as a big surprise. The first is this, and I ask this question sincerely, but I ask each one here this morning, does what we have read here this morning apply to you? Because we do not preach universalism here. There are some that would teach that everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter how you get there, you're going to end up there. That's not what our Bible teaches us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I want to be very sensitive, but I want to say to you this morning, on the basis of what God's word says, on the strength of what we have considered, I don't know if you noticed it, and Stott makes this point, and it's a good point. The pronouns have changed here in chapter 5. The end of chapter 4 coming into chapter 5, the pronouns have changed. It's no longer I. Paul refers to himself in the first person back in chapter 1. Then he's talking about they, and he's talking about you. But here it's we and it's us. But this is not universalism, because we get this from chapter 24 or chapter 4, verse 24. He's been talking about Abraham. He says in verse 23, "The words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord." If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, what we've read in verse chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, does not apply to you. There are, like I said, with the exception of, I think, individuals with some serious issues, there are not people out there who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are rejoicing in their suffering. And so the question is, does this apply to you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is only as we place our faith in him, as we come to him, that we are then, as we've considered, we know everybody stands condemned. There is a universal need for justification. There is a universal need to be declared righteous. We know that the means of that is by faith, through grace, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only those who have been justified that can say, not only do we now rejoice in God and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. The last thing I want to say with respect to this, and again, this is kind of an inclusio, it's kind of a bookend, because I think I started by saying something similar, is that rejoicing in our sufferings because of what we know, what we've learned this morning, rejoicing in our sufferings because of what we know, does not exclude other valid responses to our suffering. When someone is hurting, believer or unbeliever, it would be very cold and it would be very callous in that suffering for me to come alongside and say, you just need to rejoice in your suffering. I'm not advocating that you try that anytime, ever. Because there are other valid expressions other than rejoicing. This is a maturing thing. I don't even know if I'm here yet. Maybe you can say, like Paul, that we rejoice in our sufferings. I may understand it intellectually. I may accept what God's word says. I'm not sure I'm there yet. I've thought long and hard about this. How have I suffered? And in that suffering, have I been able to rejoice, knowing that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope? I'm not sure I'm there yet, experientially. This is God working in the life of a believer through his Spirit. Earlier this week, I mentioned before, one of the courses that I'm currently taking is hermeneutics. And my professor is taking us through different genres in the Bible. We're in the Old Testament right now, and we were looking at the genre of poetry. We're looking at the Psalms. And he begins every class by expounding something to us. And he took us to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a lament psalm. It is the psalmist, David, crying out to God. And listen to what he says. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He's hurting. There's sorrow there. He's suffering. I don't know what the circumstances are, but there's a lot of lament psalms. One of the things that was pointed out to me in this class that I don't know that I really appreciated before is that the psalms in particular are so different from the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word to us. God is speaking to us, either through the prophets, or through his son, or through the apostles. It is God speaking to us. But the Psalms is us speaking to God. The arrow goes the other way. Maybe you were already conscious of that, but that's been helpful for me. But this is how this lament psalm ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. It doesn't dismiss the suffering. It doesn't sweep it under the carpet. It acknowledges it. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. If you're not a child of God this morning, you can't finish a lament psalm like that. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been adopted as his children, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Ultimately, because of the hope of the glory of God. There is a day coming when there will be no more suffering. No more suffering. That is what this earthly existence consists of. Jesus told the disciples that. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. That's the glorious hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains. Father, we thank you that it brings us to an end of ourselves. We've been reminded already this morning, there is nothing in and of ourselves. There is no work good enough. There are no accumulation of good works that is enough to merit our salvation. Father, forgive us when we don't trust you, when we misunderstand what your word teaches us. Good works are a good thing. But we're not saved by our good works. We're saved unto good works. By grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul goes on to say that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not our works that contribute in any way, shape, or form to our salvation. We've been saved unto good works. They are a demonstration of the fact that we have been born again. And so, our Father, this morning, if there is anyone that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're still in their sins. Perhaps they're seeking to appease you, Father, by the things that they do or don't do, by the things that they say or don't say. It's a futile and vain thing. We pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts. Father, for those of us who have, by faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again to a living hope, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have poured out into our hearts, your love for us. This is something that we confess we take for granted. But Father, we thank you for the truth of this. We pray that as we go forward into another week, that you would work in us, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would seek to share our most precious faith with any who will listen to us, not in an arrogant and proud and beat people over the head kind of way, but just in a way that is sincere, that we would be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we fall so short in these things. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we pray, and we do so in the Savior's name. Amen.